So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Here's what we find. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who've trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, The Lord will judge his own people. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you'll continue to do God's will. Then you'll receive all that he's promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Would you pray with me? God, we pray for peace in our hearts, peace in our minds, that you'd give us a sense of your nearness. And God, you'd cause us by your Spirit just to lean in on how you're speaking today. God, I pray that it's your Spirit's voice that would be the loudest one in the room, and that you'd help us to easily identify how you're at work, what you're revealing to us from the Bible this morning, that you'd give us a will and a courage and even a boldness to respond. God, I pray for peace and for order in your world where, God, so much seems to be out of control, and I pray especially for our friends just south of the border today, grieving loss and tragedy and chaos. And Father, that your Spirit, who is present, would just draw near and bring peace and somehow sense in the midst of what is otherwise so senseless. God, we look to you for our strength, for our daily bread, as you teach us to pray. God, for every bit of strength and wisdom that's required as we live our lives for you. So be with us so plainly and evidently that, God, we'd leave this place knowing that we've encountered you here. And we look to you, God, and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was part of a conversation recently that I found really interesting. This kind of two-word phrase on especially Eastern PEI goes without any explanation. If I say the monks, you all know what I'm talking about, right? You all know what I'm talking about. This was an interesting thing when I, going back several years, when that community began to grow, and out of the naive rural New Brunswick boy that I am, I'm like, that guy's in his jammies and he's shopping. Like, what's he doing? And I'm like, oh no, he's really not. He's a monk of some kind. So the monks are part of this kind of society, I guess. Some call it Jebus or Jebus, the Great Enlightenment Buddhist Institute Society. And you're also perhaps accustomed to their open house that they've had annually to invite people kind of into the property and where they are, out of a heart of here's kind of who we are and what we do, dispelling the mystery of what takes place there. Well, that's what, fine. So that's gone by for a few years, but there's a small group of Christians who've kind of asked the question to say, well, the monks kind of do this open house to invite everyone else in. Would they be receptive if we kind of turn that around to say, hey, we're kind of the Jesus people, and we want to invite you in to see what it is that we do and who we are? And lo and behold, the response was from kind of the society was, yeah, sure, that sounds great. And I think in some ways kind of caught the Christ followers flat-footed to say, oh, they've actually said, yeah, we'd kind of be interested in that. And so that conversation's been ongoing as to what that might look like. But it's interesting as I was sort of in proximity to that conversation to hear it unfold, the question that gets begged out of that, the implications for that are this. So if we were going to invite the monks, as it were, kind of into the Christian community to see what it is we believe and what it is that we do, well, what is it that we actually do? Like, we should probably get together and kind of put some notes together around, well, okay, what do? Well, we get together on Sunday. Oh, Sundays. I try to get there on Sunday, you know. And we kind of come together and we sing songs and we pray and we spend that time together. But what is it that we do? What is it that we should be doing? It gets real practical all of a sudden in a hurry when we're inviting someone else in to say, here's who we are and here's what we're doing and here's what we're up to. Here's how this informs our lives as we live them. Right? The monks live on a compound and kind of this informs every bit of their 7-day-a-week living, right? So it takes on that tangible shape, so to say, for us as Christ followers. What is it that we do? How does this get kind of lived out and fleshed out in our everyday lives in real time? It's a good question. Well, we're here in part 8 of a series through the letter of the Hebrews. This letter that's written about 2,000 years ago to Christ followers who I think in some ways are kind of sitting on the fence, figuring out whether they're in or whether they're out in this whole task of following Jesus, this charge upon their lives. And we've made our way through a whole section over the last couple of weeks in this letter around the whole sacrificial system. If you've been with us or you've been listening to the podcast, the Old Covenant, the law, the system of sacrifices and the high priest and blood and bulls and offerings and all those kinds of things, this is where we've been in the last couple of weeks in particular. Now, if you've been around for that, you'll know that the big caveat of that system is that it's an ongoing thing. You've got the high priest who's at the helm of all that. It's a never-ending wheel that turns where each of us, we're broken, we're sinful, people sin, they get it wrong, and the high priest, he makes restitution and sacrifice for those sins of the people and for his own sins and for the sins of the other priests in this rather complicated system. But the bad news about that system is that even though those sacrifices are ongoing and detailed and complex, they are unable and inadequate to ever really deal with sin at a heart level, at a bone-deep kind of level. And so we pick things up this morning, I think, in a really, really important, a really helpful section of this letter to the Hebrews. And the very first words that we find as we read the scriptures this morning are these two words, and so. In fact, if you read in the New International Version or some other versions, it translates that phrase, therefore. So it means the same thing. And so, or therefore. So the cheeky little rule of Bible study is, if ever you find a therefore, you've got to look back before it to see what it's therefore. Hey, you got it, right? If you see a therefore, you need to go back. I know. So, yeah. Can we get some coffee in here, like right now? If you see a therefore, you got to go back and look and see what it's there for. And that's absolutely true. So Maybe you remember this from last week. I got a couple of screens I want you to see. We find this first. This is the preceding verse, verse 18. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. So in the ultimate sense, when sins have been forgiven, in other words, what Jesus has done, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Here's another screen I want you to see right after that, that if you're here last week, this will look familiar. The sacrifice that Jesus makes for us, which is himself, gives himself, is once for all. It never needed to be offered again and again and again, like the old system, the old law, the old covenant. It never needs to be made again. It's done once for all, completed, finished. All right, so that's the therefore. That's what the and so. That's what the therefore is there for. So we're going to get really, really practical. We pick things up in verse 19. And so, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, and I'll do one of those dot, dot, dot. So, since we have a great high priest who is Jesus, not a human being, not just an earthly person like us, but who is Jesus, that's got major implications for us. Now, remember the high priest, his job is like the phased out obsolete job. He doesn't have a job anymore. His position has been terminated. Like I hear these legendary stories of the guys, maybe there were some women too, I don't know, the guys who dug the telephone poles, the telephone pole holes by hand back in the day, who actually, no, you got to dig them by hand. It's a much better job. You do a much cleaner job by hand. Say, wow, I'm glad no one's doing that anymore by hand. Or the VCR repair technician. There's not a lot of work for that vocation just now. There was corporate restructuring in the temple. There's no more job for the high priest. The job is gone and obsolete. It's done and over with. No more temple, no more holy of holies, no more curtain or veil that separates us from God. It's obsolete and done with, all because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. So, because of that, now, brothers, sisters, we can boldly enter right into the very presence of God. There's no barrier, there's no complicated structure anymore. Boldly into the presence of God, all because of Jesus and what he's done for us. Because we have that kind of high priest. All right, that's kind of the theology, the doctrinal part that we're dealing with this morning. So, because of that, and if we're going to invite the monks in to say, here's what we do, here's what we're about, here's what we endeavor to do with our lives, here's what guides us in the most practical ways, because of that, three main things. I was trying to think of a good title for a sermon. I don't put like a sermon title screen up, but if you go to the podcast, usually I'll attach a title. Sometimes it's pretty utilitarian. It's like Hebrews part 8, you know, whatever. Other times I'll include a catchy little, ooh, I wonder what that's all about. And maybe I'll just say something in a title that's not even in the message, but it made someone listen the whole thing to be like, that wasn't even in there, but you're welcome. If I was coming up with a title for this morning's message, it would be the clunkiest, clumsiest title ever, but this might be what I name it on the podcast. Here's what I would call this morning's message. Three things that we must do, one thing that we mustn't do, and then one great landing spot. That's a rotten title. Three things that we must do, one thing that we mustn't do, and one great landing spot. That's what I'll call it this morning and unpack it. So here we go. Because of all of this, because of what Jesus has done, brothers and sisters, let us, three things, let us do these three things. First is this, draw near to God. Draw near to God. It's right there in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. To be really, really crass, snug in close, pull in tight with God, move right in alongside God. For the high priest back in the Old Testament kind of covenant, Old Covenant days, to enter into God's presence was a massive amount of preparation. I won't even get into it all, but a massive amount of cleansing, of purification, of the right timing, of the right sacrifices being offered for the high priest himself, much, much less before they ever got to offering sacrifice for the people The garments worn properly. This was serious business. Legend and lore even say there were bells or a bell attached to the sleeve of the high priest, sometimes a rope tied to the high priest's leg, in case the preparation didn't go well and he enters into God's presence and is struck dead in that moment. Who's going in after him? I'm not, you know. So we're pulling him out. That's how this goes. So much preparation that's made by the high priest to even enter into God's presence, and a little bit of trepidation as to whether it actually was complete and full until you're actually there. Now, of course, we don't come to God and come into his presence and take that lightly or flippantly somehow like, yeah, no big deal. Not at all. But for us on this side of the cross and this side of the tomb, on this side of what Jesus has done, it's completely different, where now we trust in and we rest in Jesus for that preparation, that he's made that way for us. He's done that for us. And because Jesus died and has offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins, means that the preparation, as it were, has been completed entirely. So, since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Draw near to God, it says here. Let us go right into God's presence. Other versions of the Bible say boldly, with confidence, kind of unhindered in every way. Not confident in ourselves, but confident in Jesus for who he is and what he's done. The high priest would enter in once a year. But did you know that you can enter into God's presence anytime, any place, anywhere, without an appointment ahead of time? I love that. I love that someone can come to mind and I can pray for them. I can take that to God's presence in prayer in a moment. I can be at the end of myself, which I often am, and enter into God's presence to say, God, I am broken and weak and busted. I don't know what to do. I don't have any strength in me. I need you. We can come into God's presence through prayer in a moment. What a wonderful gift we so often overlook. Even a little later on in the New Testament, we read this book of James, where it says, draw near to God, and guess what happens? Sometimes we think of God as like being like elusive, like, oh, you're gonna catch me, you know, I'm gonna like back away. Like you've gotta get the formula right. James says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. So imagine this kind of common meeting point where, like, God, I'm drawing close to you, I'm coming into your presence, and God kind of meeting us halfway, as it were, drawing near to us as we come to him. So the first thing, what should we be doing with our lives? And I hope this is not just abstract. Yeah, I'm going to draw near to God. No, to say draw near to God in prayer, in relationship, in conversation. If prayer seems mystical, then forget about it. Just have conversations with God. That'll work if that's easier for you to conceptualize. In reflection, in meditation, in God's presence, draw near to him. We have no need of a high priest in that sense any longer because Jesus is our high priest. Second thing, let us hold fast to hope. Let us hold fast to hope. This literally means to hold tightly, to clutch, hanging on to hope. We find this in verse 23. Because I want you to remember, the people who were receiving this letter, who were either reading it themselves or having it read kind of in their presence, remember where they are at. They're being tempted to pull back kind of from this gospel that they've responded to this Jesus that saved them, and instead kind of revert to the old way, the old covenant. They're called to hold fast, hold on, to cling to this hope in Jesus. I heard this heartbreaking podcast earlier this week, this heartbreaking and yet victorious podcast. If you're a parent, you could relate all too horrifically easily. This family, a pastor, his wife, and both of them ministry leaders, and they lost their child very suddenly, very dramatically. 5-year-old girl who struggled with asthma and not even that sort of significant of asthma, but had an asthma attack 4 days before Christmas and passed away 3 years ago. And they're sharing their whole story of of that and just how surreal and awful and unimaginable that is. And I loved their words as they were in the darkest, deepest, worst places. And I loved the dad's words were this. He said, Jesus is a life preserver. Jesus is a life preserver. And think not of a metaphor, think of a life preserver, that you're in the sea and you're being tossed and you're going under. Jesus is a life preserver. You're hanging, he says, you're hanging on to him so you don't drown. At the end of the day, that's the deal. This was his quote, which was like, well, there it is. How else do you navigate through? Most of us are not necessarily going to deal with that level of tragedy, but maybe, or somewhere in between, hold fast to hope. We've sung this already this morning. I'm kind of sneaky like that when we choose our songs. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We've sung, all my hope is in Jesus. All my hope is in Jesus. We can land in some brutal, hard, despairing, yes, even as Christians, rotten spots. It's not all up and to the right. It's not all flowers and green grass and warm breezes for us. Even as Christ followers, we land in some rotten, hard spots by times. And the Hebrews were literally being persecuted, beaten, alienated, abused, their property and their stuff confiscated from them, alienated, cast aside, all because of their commitment to Jesus. They're in rough spots when they're receiving this letter. And when we think, when we get caught in the trap of believing that all we ever have presently, that is, that the rotten place where I am right now is all I'm ever going to have, that's a tough spot. And there's very little hope. But in the face of all of that, we look ahead. We draw near to God, and we cling, we hang on to that hope like a life preserver, lest we drown. We hang on to that hope, we cling to it, and instead of looking back as the Hebrews were really tempted to do, and in fact may have been doing, we're called to look ahead to Jesus, to what he has for us, to better days ahead, and not only that, an eternity that's already sealed and locked up for us, that's promised to us. The third thing, we draw near to God. We draw close to God. We hold fast to hope. The third of the three things we must do, let us consider one another. I don't know how we want to put this. Love one another. Invest in one another. Encourage one another. Bother with one another. Intersect with one another. This picture of the church being like living stones, bricks that are kind of, you know, fixed in, laid in together. Let us consider one another. We read this in verse 24 and 25. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Man, that's an opposite to how our world so often operates. Let me think of ways to be critical and negative and derogatory where I can, whether I intend to or not, or sometimes I do, let's tear each other down. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. There's so much that I could say under this. And I know some have kind of used this as the heavy stick of church attendance. You know, I'm gonna beat you with a church attendance stick. Well, let me say, church attendance is a real good idea. That's kind of like the easiest investment that you'd make in your spiritual lives. Like plan to be here together. When we're together once a week as God's people, worshiping, fellowshipping, gathering around the word, do that. But it's not just that. It's so much more than that. Encourage one another. Speak well of one another. Believe the best about one another. Spur each other on. Connect your lives with one another. Invest deeply in each other's lives. We need each other so deeply as we follow Jesus, as we await Jesus' return. We cannot do this as we ought alone. We can't do it alone as God intends. So, the encouragement in these first three things, draw near to God, hang on to hope, love one another. Hey, what should we be doing as Christians? Oh, I know. Draw near to God. Hang on to hope. Love one another. By the way, this is what we're called to do. So if the monks came in this morning, it's kind of weird, but if the monks came in this morning and we said, hey, and they're like, so tell us, what do you guys do? Are you just, you're here warming chairs for an hour and then you're gone? Well, no, we are here for a period of time and then we'll probably leave and get lunch. But beyond that, what we ought to do, what we aim to do with our lives is draw near to God, hold fast to hope, and love one another. All right, three things we must do. One that we mustn't, and here's the mustn't, the must not. The one thing that we cannot do, and it's this. After we've met Jesus, had our life changed, been saved, responded to this gospel, and God's started a new work within us, one thing that we cannot, must not do is this. Choosing to continue to sin. Choosing to continue to sin. And I know what you're saying. You're like, oh, great. This is like the perfect people church where suddenly like, oh, great. Now I've got to let on as though, you know, I'm not ever going to sin again. No. You need to follow me. We will stumble. We will fall. We will get it wrong. We'll blow it. We'll not do some things that we should, and we'll do some things that we shouldn't do. We're going to struggle with sin as we go. What this passage is getting at, we must not deliberately choose to remain in our sin, right? To kind of have a be a little cavalier about it, whether openly or a little more subversively, to be like, whew, good thing I'm saved because I can kind of do whatever now. You know, good thing that this is covered. And I know we don't articulate it like that. We don't exactly articulate it. I would share this as a horrendous example. We had friends years ago who seemed to always be in financial trouble, and they finally get to the point where despite the best counsel in their lives or even other friends coming alongside to say, like, I'm like really worried about you because this is a, financially speaking, this is a real train wreck. What's going on? And there's going to be a lot of collateral damage that happens in your life and your kids' lives and the life of the church and whatever. The train was headed down those tracks, and they were finally in the place. They were days, maybe hours, from that paperwork going through where sort of the assets, the liabilities, whatever, were all kind of shifted from their own ownership column to someone else taking charge of those. One of the most bizarre things I've ever seen where the two of them decided, hey, you know what? The thing is tanking anyway. We're headed toward bankruptcy. Here it goes. You know what? We got a bit of room left on the credit cards, whatever. Let's just go hog wild, rack everything else up, and kind of head out to the grocery store or the shop or whatever and just kind of get whatever we ever wanted because there's not even enough equity and stuff over here that no one's going to seize this back because they can't. So off it went. Hog wild to be like, our cupboards are full. We just kind of went on the shopping spree at the grocery store and everything we ever wanted to buy but never really could afford and kind of racked that up. And they kind of threw that out there as though that was like a, really, we just stuck it to the man. And you're left going, how do you reconcile that? Well, in the same but different kind of way, as we're cavalier about our sin and our struggle with sin in our lives, let us never veer in that direction of, you know what, things taken care of anyways. Like, I know the end result is all locked up, so whatever. We'll just have at it. It's a good thing I'm saved because, woo, it's pretty messy right now. I don't think it's getting any more cleaned up than it is. What we find in the book of Hebrews is a letter of encouragements and warnings, and warnings and encouragements, and warnings and encouragements and warnings all the way through. This is the stark warning from this passage that we find. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. Like, you might as well know the sacrifice that Jesus makes is for a heart that's repentant, that turns, that's open, that says, man, I'm busted and I need your help, God. Not a heart that's like, woohoo, I got the free pass, and away we go. One writer, there's a commentator that I read, he says it like this. This is not much more to say after this. How does an arrogant attitude affect a believer's relationship with God? It is as though he trods Jesus Christ underfoot, cheapens the precious blood that saved him, and insults the Holy Spirit. Ouch. There's not a lot to add beyond that. So, three things we must do. One thing we mustn't, and here's really the great, wonderful, amazing landing spot for us this morning as we make our way through this passage. Here's the landing spot. Remember the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. Remember the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. There's a great song. I think it's a John Hiatt song. You know, the gravelly voice. Have a little faith in me. You know, when the road gets dark and you can barely see. I know this is John Hiatt doesn't write a lot of God songs, and that one isn't a God song. But imagine this is kind of God singing this over us. When the road gets dark and you can barely see, like you can't carry on, have a little faith in me. Remember the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. It's true. We remember God's goodness and his faithfulness. And here's the deal. Even if you are in super dark, super tough, super despairing kinds of places, remember God's goodness and nearness. Even when you're in a place, especially when you're in a place where God feels distant and it feels robotic. Do you know what I'm saying? Where I'm not feeling it. Like I don't have the goosebumps. I don't have the warm fuzzies. It doesn't feel like God is that near. Well, the Hebrews are in the same space, perhaps. So to say, here's what you do. I have a friend of mine who gives great counsel, and you know, he has said this to me in the last week or two. He said, you know, and this is a guy who's walked some dark roads where he's like, you know what I do? I go back to that place. Maybe if I'm not feeling it, I go back to that place when I last felt it. When I last knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that God was good and present and faithful, and I go back there. And I stake my claim, I hang my hope there. Just like you're lost, you know, you get the GPS out and you're lost. What do you do? You want to try to retrace your steps and go back to the last coordinates where you knew where you were, right? Okay, I know this place. We do that. We remember the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. The Hebrews had been through and were in the middle of brutal times. Ridiculed, beaten, robbed, imprisoned, alienated, cast aside. God had seen them through it all. The writer is saying, go back, remember God's goodness from those earlier days. You know God's goodness and his faithfulness and his nearness. Remember that time. Verse 35, don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. So I suppose the secret sauce with all of this when it comes to the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord is really this, faith and patience. And you're like, oh man, I don't have much of either of those. You don't need a lot of those, but you need to choose those. This is not just for Christian rock stars, but this is for us. The writer says, patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. We don't need to be rock stars. Rock stars need not apply. What we need to do is simply press in. Patient endurance, leaning on God when it's tough, knowing that we don't have it figured out, but trusting that God is present and will see us through all of this in collision with not getting too far ahead of ourselves. We can't take too much on, can we? We can't get too far down the road. Patient endurance, one day at a time, sometimes an hour at a time, choosing to trust God and his promises, and that his eternal hope will be so much greater and better and fuller than often our present reality, our present situation. There it is. Three things we must do. One thing we mustn't do. One great landing spot. Draw near to God. Hang on to hope. Build each other up. Don't carry on deliberately sinning. Remember God's goodness and faithfulness. Pray with me. God, we thank you for all the ways that you are good and present in our lives, and we thank you for hope, for your nearness, for what we can find in fellowship with each other. And that God, by your Spirit, you'll be patient with us. often as we fumble through life and we get it wrong, but God, the key in all this is to having a heart that's open to you, to say, God, I'm broken and I want what you want. God, give us patient endurance as we lean in, as we trust you and your goodness. And when we're in those spaces where it feels hard to believe in our hearts, that it's as though we're not feeling it too much, but it's in those spaces that we will choose to trust and choose to believe your goodness and your nearness. And you will show up. You will provide. And God, one day we will experience that hope that you give us in its fullness when you return, when we experience you and we experience life in its perfection with you face to face. God, we thank you for all you're teaching us and for all that you're doing in our lives. Continue this work of making us more like you. We pray in Jesus' name.